This is part two of what we started last week, Christ's Core Principles, part two, of the characteristics by which the Christ will require for those that will be in his family and for the kinds of people that will be in God's kingdom. And these characteristics and traits are going to lead to people that are happy and blessed. It's like an immutable law. When you do these things and live this way, you're happier. Reminds me of a story of a guy runs into a bank and he pulls out a revolver, puts it right in the teller's face, and he says, "Empty your drawers. I got a gun." And the teller says, "You know, I don't believe in guns. I never believed in guns. I've never seen a gun harm anybody except in that fantasy on television. And I'm not going to give you any money." That's not a joke, by the way. The point I want to make is that teller is not being too smart. Whether you believe in the gun or not, it's a dangerous piece of machinery, especially standing right in your face. And God's characteristics or laws are the same thing. They're immutable. Whether the world doesn't believe them, the world doesn't accept them, but they will affect happiness. And if this world, if the people of this world were more like what Christ describes in Matthew 5, this would be a happier, calmer world. Right now we're going to be in, well, at least a certain amount of riots and upheavals as people are demanding things. Let's go to Matthew 5, and we're going to read the three that we're going to do today, and then we're going to elaborate on why it's true that you're blessed and happy when you follow the attitudes that Christ recommended. Matthew 5, we're going to pick up where we left off last time. Matthew 5, verse 7. Matthew 5, 7. Blessed or happy, or blessed and happy, are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And we certainly all need mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We'll be able to see God as he is once we're like him and his family. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So the three that we're going to look at today are mercy, pure of heart, and peacemaker. And when we're in phase with those characteristics, we'll be happy, though this is an age which is out of phase with God. So let's go to Luke 7. We're going to look at mercy for a minute. Luke 7. And look at that one a little bit. Luke 7. We're going to pick it up in verse 36. Luke 7, 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him, that is Christ, that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was set at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought in an alabaster box of ointment. That's very expensive materials. Stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet. And the way tables were low in those days, so they probably sat kind of on their knees with their feet behind them, if you kind of imagine that. So probably they didn't have the doors locked, and the Pharisee probably had a prominent house. And so she walked in the house and right behind Christ at his feet, she began weeping. Verse 38, began to wash his feet with the tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet, anointed his feet with ointment. Now the Pharisees, which had invited him, saw it, and he said within himself, "This man, if he were really a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner." But see, Christ helped everybody, but the Pharisees probably wouldn't have normally have talked with her. Jesus answering and said unto him, apparently he sensed what he was thinking, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto you." He says, "Master, say on." "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them do you think will love the most?" Of course, now the Pharisees is thinking,
He knows the analogy. Notice that Christ is linking mercy and love. Mercy and love are being linked together. If you appreciate God's mercy and give mercy to others, you will love God more. You see the obvious connection. And of course the Pharisees saw it too. Verse 43, Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most, he said to him, you have rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said, Simon, see you this woman, I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. By the way, in those days, it was considered, because they wore open-toed sandals, dusty roads, it was considered a polite thing to do, to give them some water, maybe have servants wash their feet, but at least give them some water for their feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. And they would kiss each other on the side of the cheek. It's kind of like a, probably in today's world, it's like a warm handshake. But in the Middle East, that was a greeting. The Pharisees probably didn't want to show Christ that he approved him too much, so he didn't give him that the normal kiss on the cheek. But this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with a very expensive ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now, you're probably thinking, the Pharisees is probably thinking, well, this lady of the night had a lot to be forgiven of, so maybe she loves a lot, but not me. Is that Pharisee in for a shock when he's resurrected in the great white throne and he sees how God thought of them? He's going, they actually will probably be further down on the ladder, based on other verses, than this woman. He'll have a whole lot that he'll need to be forgiven of. He's in for the shock of his life someday. he needs grace even more because of what he knew and the position that he held. Let's go to Matthew 18. We'll look again at this matter of mercy, but Christ gave her mercy. This one makes it clear why we have to extend mercy. Matthew 18, verse 21. 18:21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me? In other words, he does something that hurts me or hurts my feelings or costs me money, and I forgive him till 7 times 7. Now, commentaries say that many of the rabbis taught in those days that you're required to forgive people 3 times, and that's all. Well, Peter thought, well, I'll be more righteous. I'll go all the way to 7. But notice what Christ says. Jesus said to him, I say unto you, until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. And that's a way of saying you have to just keep forgiving people, by extending the number to a bigger, much bigger number. And you, when you think about some of the harms and unhappiness in the world, there are people who, somebody has done something to you, so then you're feuding with them and you do something back, and they do something back to you, back and forth, and it grows and it grows, and everybody is miserable. Maybe the Hatfields and McCoy is a thought. I actually didn't see the TV show, but I saw the ad for it. I think it came on last week, and they promoted it heavily. But, let's just, that sort of thing just makes it worse. And that's what Christ is saying. You're not happy when you're out there not being merciful to people. You're only thinking about getting revenge. Revenge, revenge, revenge is all you're thinking about. Verse 23, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants. When he began to reckon, one brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment be made. By the way, they had debtors' prisons. You might some of the books from Old England prior to the American colonies, you'll read about debtors' prison. I don't think they have debtors' prisons in America, except for maybe child support payment people. But the point I'm getting at is debtors' prisons did exist up until probably the 1700s and even later in some countries. But in those days, if you owed a significant debt to someone, he could go to the authorities, and they could put you in jail until your relatives raise enough money to buy you out. Or they could have you and your relatives sold into slavery to pay off the debt. And you have to work so many years to work it off, or who knows. So the point I'm getting at is, this was serious business. And it really did exist, I say, up until around the 1700s in England, and later in other places, they did have debtor's prison. But the same servant, the servant, verse 26, fell down and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, have patience with me, I will pay you." Then the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion, loosed him, and forgave him the debt. You know, because the talent's a significant weight, so it's a fair amount of money, a lot of money. He forgave him that debt, just ate the loss. But the same servant went out, found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, a whole lot less money. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe me." And the fellow servant did the same thing he did, fell at his feet, and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, I'll pay you all of it." And he didn't have any patience. Verse 30, he went out and had him cast into prison till he should pay the debt. So when the fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told their Lord all that was done. Those the other people that worked with him said, "You know what he did? He had poor so-and-so thrown in jail because he owed him, you know, 100 pence. Then his Lord, verse 32, after that, he called him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired it. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you?" Now, Christ is using this analogy to make a point. When somebody sins against you, and they really have, maybe they didn't pay you back something they owed you, or they hurt you with things they said, or, you know, all kinds of things people do to each other. If you're unwilling to forgive them, God's going to be unwilling to forgive us or you. That's one of the requirements of the Bible. You have to have mercy on people. And having mercy means that, I mean, if they don't really owe you anything, you don't really have to have mercy on them if they're not really guilty. I mean, it's true. You got the goods on them. They really do owe you something, or they offended you, or they, whatever they did. You have to be willing to forgive people if you want God to forgive you. And the Lord was angry and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your heart forgive not every one of his brothers their trespasses. Now, I'm going to admit the obvious. It doesn't mean you have to keep allowing him to con you and take money from you. You might stay away from him, but don't do any business dealings with him after that, or know that if I give him money, it's pouring it down a black hole. I'm never going to get it back. You know, in other words, you can use wisdom, but you still have to be merciful, not be angry, not hate him, and you'll be a lot happier. Just forgive. Now, let's move to the next one, the pure of heart. The pure of heart. When you're pure, that means you don't have any cloudiness and your eye focuses clearly. You're focused clearly on Christ. There's no hazy matter in the middle, no ulterior motives. Let's look at the essence of the New Testament. And let's go to Hebrews 8. It's focused on the heart. And that's really where purity exists, in the heart. Let's go to Hebrews 8. And these are key scriptures in understanding the New Testament. Hebrews 8, or the New Covenant. Hebrews 8, verse 7. Hebrews 8, 7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Finding fault with them." In other words, why did God have to have a new covenant? His old covenant that he made with the nation of Israel, it wasn't because something God did wrong or anything wrong with God's laws or God's ways. The fault was with them, that is with the Israelites. The fault was found with them, he saith. Behold, the days come, says the Lord. And he's quoting the Old Testament here, which we can talk about later if we need to. But saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, regarded them not, says the Lord. You know, Moses several times said, oh God, if only your spirit were in all the Israelites, because they kept giving Moses one problem after another. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. So really the whole essence of being a New Testament Christian is to get our heart in line with God's ways, God's laws, God's purity. I will write them in their hearts, and I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And we can flip over to 10:16, just a little bit more. 10:16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. That's God's ultimate goal, and it will happen in the future. And so we just have to have a pure heart. Let's go to Proverbs 22nd, and we'll look at this whole matter of having a pure heart and what God would like. Proverbs 22nd, verse 11. For he that loveth pureness of heart, for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. And I think what he's saying is, if you find a man who's really gracious and kind, has a pure heart, he is a refreshing conversation. You ever met somebody who just talking to them is just a refreshing conversation? They make you feel good. They're positive. They're not scheming and tricky. They're just positive. And people appreciate the conversation with somebody who has a pure heart. And that's really what he's saying there. Let's go to Psalms 119, back a few pages in my Bible. Psalms 119, verse 10. With my whole heart have I sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. So the question is, how do you pursue God with your whole heart? Let's start in verse 9. Let me read verse 9. Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart have I sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. So the way to get a pure heart is to get God's law in us, in our mind. This lawyer dies, and he goes to the pearly gates, and Peter meets him. And Peter says, I don't know about you. He says, you work for some rather shady characters, but you did raise a lot of money for charity as part of your PR campaign to give your shady characters a good reputation. So you did raise a lot of money for charity, but you also did a lot of despicable things as their mouthpiece. So I don't know if you belong to heaven or hell. So I'm going to give you a choice. You get to choose. So the lawyer says, well, I think I'll go check hell out first. He goes to hell, and it's a beach party. There is the devil and his chief demons are all, they got these little Hawaiian shirts on the beach, and there's all kinds of food. Some of it we wouldn't eat, but all kinds of food on the barbie, and women and fun and booze, and they're having a great time. What a party. So then he gets sent back to St. Peter and says, well, you've seen hell, now let's go up to heaven. He goes to heaven, and it's nice. And there are angels, and they're singing hymns, and they're strumming music, and they got nice harps playing. And he says, oh, that's nice music, and it's calm and peaceful. But I'm bored. So he goes back to St. Peter and says, I think I like hell best. Boom! He gets to hell, and there are people nailed to the wall, being tortured and healed. And he says to the devil, wait a minute, where's the beach party and all the fun and the booze and the good times and the music? The devil says, oh, That was all part of our PR recruitment program. Today you face the real thing. Well, anyway, so the devil says, yesterday we were recruiting. The point of that joke is the devil doesn't have a pure heart. He might be sometimes telling you what he thinks you want to hear. He's very clever, but you know he doesn't have a pure heart. You can't trust what he says. And a lot of the world is that way, too. Let's go to Titus 1:15. I know that's an old joke, but sometimes the old jokes are the best. Titus 1:15. And Paul writes to Titus, unto the pure, and I think he means pure heart, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. I think what he's saying is a person who has a pure heart, they tend to think positive. They see positive things. They see a positive light in the world, and they're happy. Where they're corrupted and the evil, they see evil and plots and schemes, and they're paranoid. They're unhappy because they're evil. They assume everybody else is evil, and they think that way. Verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works, what they do, they deny him, being abominable, disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. And so we want to be happy and positive with a pure heart and not that negative way of thinking. Now let's go to the third one, the peacemaker, which is Matthew 5:9. The peacemaker. And it says if you want to be a son of God, you need to be a peacemaker. And you ask yourself, it's obvious why God does that. I mean, if you are God and you're going to bring ultimately probably billions of new family members into your family, you don't want a bunch of troublemakers hanging around the house. It's like any bunch of kids in the backyard, and here comes a troublemaker. You don't want that. So obviously God wants peacemakers, not troublemakers. God hates troublemakers. Let's go to Proverbs 6. This is one of those proverbs that does make you think. Proverbs 6. We're going to pick it up in verse 16. Proverbs 6. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are abomination unto him. In other words, God really hates these. I mean, these are bad news as far as God's concerned. A proud look. You know, the guy, that's, he's just so proud and he thinks he's so wonderful. And a lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. You know, I think there are a lot of people who like an excuse to get violent. Give me any excuse. Let's go on to verse 19. A false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. In other words, he gets in a bunch of people, and I want to see you and him fight. I want to see you and him fight. Now, what can I say to you to get you riled up? What can I say to you? You know what he said about you? You know what he said about you? And I want to see you all fight. Oh, I love a good fight. I remember as a kid seeing certain people in the playground. I could describe them, but it would be a very ugly description. They like to sneak around and get other people to fight for the fun of seeing other people fight. And maybe that's more the ugly side of youth. But some of you have seen that. You know what I mean. So it reminds me of a shark. You know that many species of shark, not all, but many of them, their gills work sort of like a ram, you know, a jet where you have to, the jet has to have speed going and the air goes in and it creates the jet fire, kind of like a ram jet. Well, their gills are that way. They can't breathe unless water is moving in and out of the gills by motion. So in other words, the shark has to keep moving or he can't breathe. And I don't mean just little one. I mean, he's got to be swimming. Of course, sharks can swim very fast, as you know. Also, most species of sharks do not have a float bladder like many fish. That is, if they want to stay, you know, near the surface and the depth where they eat most of the fish, etc., they got to keep moving. Because if they stop moving, they'll sink too deep in the ocean. So those sharks have to keep moving, and they have to keep eating, and they have to keep moving, keep eating, and move. Well, some troublemakers are that way. They just have to keep going place to place to place, causing more trouble. Just like a shark has to keep moving and biting and moving and biting, they have to keep moving here and here, causing trouble. That's not the kind of person that God's going to put in this family. Going back to Proverbs 22nd chapter again, where we were, 22nd chapter, verse 10, Solomon writes, "Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease." So if there's somebody who's a mocker, a scorner, he's a troublemaker, get him out of there. You've probably heard stories of teams where they got rid of certain players who were talented because they caused, now here's how they describe it in the sports page, they caused too much locker room chaos and fighting with coaches. And we don't need it. I don't care if he is a good player. Out of here. Because when you need certain teams and more, certain sports and more team sports, and you need harmony, you don't need troublemakers. Same with God. God wants peacemakers. Now, I'm going to go to Romans 14. But before we read a few verses there, let me describe the theme of Romans 14. Because I think most of you weren't here when we went over that a while back. The theme of Romans 14 is not to allow doubtful issues to cause strife in the church. And the doubtful issues revolved around food and drink. And let me explain it. Not that Paul is contradicting God's law. Of course, he wouldn't do that anyway. But what he means by doubtful issues was some people thought because they were in Rome and much of the meat went through the pagan system and got sacrificed before idols, and they couldn't be sure which meat was, you know, sacrificed before Astarte or Zeus or Venus or all those others that you're aware of, or Moloch. So some people said, "I just won't eat any meat at all." They became vegetarians. Well, that's legal. There's nothing wrong with that. And they were arguing about which days to fast on, which days during the week were better, because it came out of Jewish background. By the way, there are people that do that today. There's one guy on the radio we used to listen to, haven't used to lately, but he wanted all of his adherents to fast on Fridays. And if any of you heard his radio program, you might know. He thought it made you more spiritual. There's another big church which requires their people to fast one day a month and then give the money to charity. So the issues still exist today. But you can see where those are not the kinds of issues that involve your salvation. So Paul said, stop fighting over doubtful issues. Don't fight over it. But there were some people, this is before Paul got there and got the churches up to quality, who they would get in the church and they'd be fighting with people over when to fast and whether you can eat the meat sacrificed to idols or not. And they probably added other layers of specificity on it about the issue. And Paul is saying, don't do it. So let's go to Romans 14. We'll just look at a couple verses here. And you can see what Paul is saying. Romans 14, verse 19, Paul says, "Let us therefore," kind of the conclusion of all he said, "let us therefore follow after things which make for peace, and things therewith one may edify another." In other words, the things you should be talking about in church should build each other up, edify, and peace, and not strife and conflict. If that person doesn't want to eat any meat, between them and God. Now, if you read everything Paul wrote, he eventually does say the vegetarian is the weak brethren, because, and he says the idol is nothing, just don't ask questions, ignore it. But that's getting more deeply into the issue. But whether they later found out from Paul or not, for the moment Paul is saying, don't fight over it. Verse 21, "It is good neither to eat flesh nor anything whereby thy brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak." Paul is saying, if you have to go to the extent of not eating meat in front of this brethren, or not drinking any wine in front of him, there are some people who believe you shouldn't drink wine either. And by the way, if you want to be a teetotaler, there's nothing illegal about that. If you want to be a teetotaler, you know, that's your business. We're not going to fight you over it. And, you know, we've had the issue where, we've mentioned before, where some people didn't want to eat out in the restaurant on the Sabbath, and we basically said, well, here's what the church teaches, and here's why. But We're not going to fight over it. You do whatever you want to do. And if you don't want, you want a brown bag, like when this number of years ago, our Pentecost thing was a two-day celebration. It's kind of difficult, but if you want to do that, that's his business. Don't fight with him over it. Don't argue with him over it. We should be having peace in the church. And so that's really what Paul is saying. Isn't it? If you have to go to the point of not eating any meat in front of them, drinking no wine in front of them, do it for peace sake. And even though there might be a few other issues people could bring up, there's a way to handle those issues that causes peace in the church. You don't want to do anything that causes strife. Because remember, God hates someone who stirs up strife among brethren. And you don't want to get on God's bad list. Because we all want to be in God's family. God wants us to be in his family. And the kind of people that are going to be in God's family are people who recognize the need for grace, who mourn sin, who are meek, who are humble, who seek God's righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure of heart, who are peacemakers. And if we are verbally persecuted for any of those things or obeying God's law, let's go back to Matthew 5. And this section is ended with a very poignant statement here in Matthew 5. This section is ended with a very poignant statement. Matthew 5. After he talks about being a peacemaker, and then he says in verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, obviously, if you go around upsetting people and doing bad things and acting ugly, that doesn't count. But for righteousness' sake, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil." In other words, when people attack you verbally against you falsely, for my name's sake, notice they're attacking you because you're following these principles of Christ and other godly principles. Here's what it says in verse 12. "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And I know that's kind of a hard thing to think about, but really that's what Christ is saying. If you are Christ-like and you do the right things, and people say ugly things about you because of that, great is your reward in God's family. I don't know how God will organize his family. You know, we could debate that a little bit. But I imagine that when God brings his temple to earth, and earth is the headquarters of the universe, and it's all kind of, when it's all finished, said, and done, we know that during the 1,000 years we'll be kings and at the top of God's family. I imagine those in the first resurrection will have the key positions for all eternity. We'll be closer to Christ and God the Father. And great will be our reward. And I know it's something, you know, it's way out there in the future, or at least a few years out, at least 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. It's hard to think of it. But when someone criticizes you, and you know it's not because of the way you did it or what you did, it's because you're following God's core principles, rejoice, for great is your reward in God's kingdom.